come here to the end of the book of James. We thank you for this book. Thank you for the testimony of this dear brother who cared very deeply for the people of his flock. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we've received from it. And we pray, Father, that today, as we wrap things up, that we would hear and understand, and again, Lord, that we would be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We've come with this lesson to the end of the book of James. You'll all get your book of James certificates at the end. I hope you've been as challenged as I have as we've studied this book. It's a very rich book with some very challenging content. The main point being that we need to test our faith and that God tests our faith to make sure that it is a genuine faith. James was very aware that it's very easy for people to come to church and be around the nice people and sing the nice songs and listen to the encouraging words and yet not have a genuine faith. Genuine faith makes itself known by the fruit of our lives. We will either see that fruit or we won't. And it's incumbent upon us to check ourselves and make sure that our faith is genuine. Now, today's passage is the final 8 verses of chapter 5. So if you'll take your Bibles and open them to James 5 and verse 12, we'll read these verses and hear James's closing thoughts. These last few items were on his mind as he finished this letter. I always like to look at these letters and see what was at the end, because generally, you know, you're wrapping things up and you have important things you want to say and you want to include them. And so I think these are James's closest and most important thoughts as he was inspired by the Spirit of God. So let's read these together, starting in verse 12 of James chapter 5. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and the one who turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the first section kind of takes you aback. After all of the encouragement and exhortation available in chapter 5, he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear. Now, I find that interesting. I always like to pay attention to the words. And I think it's important for us as we read our Bibles to ask questions of the text, because it's important for us to interact with what it says. Above all, most importantly, do not swear. Now, why was this most important? And I think that's a good question to ask. None of these words are in here by accident. What was God wanting to communicate to us by saying, but above all? He thought it most important, so we should pay attention. Now, do not swear is the command, the imperative in this verse. And we have to clarify this. We have to ask the question, what kind of swearing is he talking about? Is he talking about bad language? Don't use foul language. No, he's not. He's referring to swearing an oath. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I don't do that unless I go to court and the prosecutor or the person in the court there places a Bible out there and I have to push my hand on there and I have to swear that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. I don't believe for a moment that this is forbidding us of swearing an oath in all circumstances, so let's look further at what he's saying. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now let's just peel the onion a bit further. Why do we swear oaths? Why is it necessary? Okay, to convince people. Why do people swear oaths?
Because people lie.
Okay. I think he's hit the nail on the head. People lie. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. But people lie. All around us, people are lying. Politicians lie. Scientists lie. You know, a lot of people like to say, well, science says that, you know, this, that, and the other. You know, science used to tell us that the food pyramid was what we should eat, right? And you all remember the food pyramid from grade school. We're supposed to eat a bunch of stuff that nowadays people say, no, you don't eat that stuff. Don't eat a lot of that. People lie to the government all the time. Just ask your tax accountant or an auditor for the IRS. People lie. I want you to think back to your childhood. Think back to the recess out there on the playground and you're talking to your friend and you tell them something that they don't believe and they go, nuh-uh. And you, what do you swear? What do you say? I swear on a stack of Bibles, right? Did you ever say something like that? Or, you know, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, right? That's an oath. We're swearing on our heart, and we're hoping we die if we prove to be speaking falsely. People swear because people lie. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, I think what you said is true. We've got to convince people who are listening to us that we're really telling the truth now. I might have been joking before, but this is the truth. Mankind is basically dishonest. And we have to swear oaths sometimes in order to testify that this thing I'm going to tell you is the absolute truth, so help me God. Now, back in the first century, you should know that the Jews of the time were aware that God prescribed only one type of swearing. Only one type was right kind of swearing. And that was swearing an oath by God himself. People throughout the Bible swore oaths. If you go back through the Old Testament, you'll see people swearing oaths and making covenants all over the place. And when you swore, you called God to witness that and to invoke his punishment if your word was violated. To call God to witness to the truth of one's promise and to invoke his judgment if one defaulted on that promise is a very serious matter, and one that God took seriously. Abraham recorded the first oath in the Bible in Genesis 21. He swore an oath to a Philistine ruler about a well. Abraham made his servant swear an oath that he would not allow Isaac to marry of the daughters of Canaan, that he would go back to the family of his father and find a suitable wife for Isaac. Rahab made the spies swear that they would spare her family when Jericho was taken. David swore an oath to Jonathan. And there are many, many places where appropriate oaths were taken, swearing on God himself and invoking his judgment if the promise was not kept. And there were several places where God himself swears upon himself. Now the Jews, as they did in so many other areas of religious life, found a way of circumventing this. They allowed a type of swearing in that they would swear by anything other than God, but they'd swear by important sounding stuff so that it would sound important. And they'd swear by the temple, or they would swear by the altar, or swear by the gold in the temple, or, you know, they would let themselves off the hook by saying, well, I swore by the temple, you know, take it up with the temple if you don't like it. So this was a common practice. And Jesus himself condemned this in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:33-36, he says this, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." So you see what Jesus is forbidding and what James is doing, the same thing, were these frivolous oaths that allowed people an out. If you're going to swear, swear on God himself. And then keep it. God takes this extremely seriously. If you break an oath, you are effectively saying that God means nothing. We just got done studying in 2 Samuel where the Gibeonites had a grievance against the house of Saul. And there was a drought and a famine in Israel for 3 years. And David goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what's up with this famine?" And God says, "It's because of the bloody house of Saul and the fact that Saul broke his covenant with the Gibeonites." So you have to rewind the reel all the way back to the book of Joshua, where the Gibeonites were these people that lived in the land. Joshua and the nation of Israel was marching through there. They leveled Jericho. They leveled Ai. And the Gibeonites lived nearby, and they said, "We need to do something about this." So they dressed up in old, tattered clothes. They got a bunch of old, you know, supplies and made it look like they had traveled for miles and hundreds and thousands of miles. And they came to the elders of the nation of Israel and said, we live a long way from here, and we need to make a covenant with you so that you will not destroy us like you're destroying these people here." And the people of Israel did not check with God, did not say, "God, you know, is this okay?" They just said, sure, we'll make this covenant. And they made it the way you're supposed to make it. They swore by God himself. And they say these words. They say, may God, you know, they kick an animal, they cut the animal in half, they walk between the halves of the animal, and they say, may God do so to us if we break this covenant. Well, go forward 700 years, and Saul, in one of his little, you know, escapades where he thinks he's doing what God wants him to do, starts wiping out the Gibeonites. And years later, after Saul is gone, after David is king, God dries up the rain and says, it is because this covenant was broken. And the reason God thinks it's serious is because if you swear by God and you break that oath, you're effectively saying, God is nothing. God's name means nothing. And so God said, it's got to be taken care of. James is saying, you're better off not swearing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's better than falsely swearing and falling into judgment. Just another example James gives us where genuine faith means that you have righteous speech. You regulate what comes out of your mouth. And I think people do the swearing still. They're not conscious of it, and we use these, you know, cross my heart. I promise, you know, as fathers, you say, you know, son, I promise I will take you to the park this Saturday. I'm sorry, I'm really busy right now. I can't do it. I will take you to the park this Saturday. I promise. And then Saturday comes, stuff happens. You don't go to the park. And that's bad. Because your son says, my dad's word means nothing. So James says, do not swear. To keep your promises, don't swear falsely. Now, as to why this is most important, I think James of all people, I think, is so tuned in to the words that we say and the seriousness of those words. And I think he's saying, folks, pay attention to what you say. Don't sin with your mouth. Those with genuine faith guard their mouths. Next, we see James pastor's heart very clearly. Now he takes up the topic of righteous prayer. Those with genuine faith will pray for those in the body. And he does it in three different ways. First, we see this on an individual basis. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And a praise is a prayer. It's a prayer to God of praising him, praising God. God, thank you that I'm cheerful. Thank you that I am happy. Now, a lot of people look at these verses and the ones following, and they think that this is talking about physical illness, physical suffering. And I think there was some physical suffering going on here. But I think the context says otherwise. This is talking about spiritual suffering, about spiritual persecution. Now, I think physical persecution was happening back in the first century. I think it was very real. But I think James is honing in here on people's spirits. Are you suffering spiritually? You know, we have all been there at times. And James's prescription for spiritual ills is to bring our circumstances to God. Are you suffering under temptation or depression or guilt then you must pray. Take it to the Lord. He cares for you. We can find numerous promises in Scripture where Jesus says, cast your burdens on me. He cares for us. He commands us to do this. And then on the other side, if we're cheerful, if we're happy, if we're singing, sing praises to God. Don't just say, wow, I'm happy, it's great. The reason you're happy is because God has made you happy. That joy is from Him. Praise Him for it. Sing to the Lord when your heart is singing. Wherever you are, however you're feeling, take it to the Lord. He desires to hear from us. He said He would never leave us nor forsake us. Take it to Him. Now, I think that we need to pay attention to our prayer lives. Prayer in this busy, wild, crazy busy time that we live in is hard. Just stopping your life long enough to sit still and talk to God is hard to do. And I know you all struggle with it just like I do. But if we do that, if we pray, if we take our hearts to God, whether we're happy, sad, joyful, depressed, burdened, He will help us. Now, secondly, we see prayer in the context of the elders. Is anyone among you sick? Now, this is the verse that makes people think that this speaks about physical sickness. But again, I think if you look at the context, if you look at the whole passage, and you look at the things that will happen when the elders come and pray for you, I believe this talks of spiritual sickness. Now, this word sick in the Greek can also be translated weak. If any of you are weak, call for the elders. I mean, look at verse 16 where it's talking all about confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another to be healed. He's not talking about a bad knee here. He's talking about being weighed down with sin, with dealing with overwhelming temptation, with being in bondage somehow to sin issues in our lives. If anyone is sick or weak, and many people believe this would be better translated weak, if you are weak, you must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over you. Now, many of us would never think of doing this. If you're having a particularly terrible week, you've lost your job, something bad has happened, the last thing that you want to do is call Tim or call Dave and say, guy, I just need you to pray with me for a minute. I don't know why that is. I would love to pray with you. I don't care what time it is. But so many of us, we get in this situation, and I know you know what I'm talking about, where things are bad and you feel all alone. I can't talk about this to anybody. James says, call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. The prescription is to call for the elders of the church. Those who are spiritually strong, those who are spiritually mature, and the weak are to draw on their strength. They are to allow the elders to pray for them. It's the same thought as that voiced by Paul in Galatians 6:1, where he says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, in today's age, I think we just don't ask for help. If we ask for help, we go to a counselor, or we go to a therapist, or we watch Dr. Phil, or, you know, there's all kinds of people who will give us advice. But here we're commanded to call alongside the elders of the church so that they can minister to the one who is struggling. We're to call in the men who can lead spiritually, who are responsible for shepherding the flock of God, to care for the spiritually weak. And first, they are to pray for them. Now, prayer is a divine weapon to strike down the fortresses raised by our enemy. And secondly, the elders will anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, in the first century, this was common practice. Rubbing with oil was a medicinal thing. Many of these people that James is talking about here were suffering physical persecution. And the picture here is just is one of helping, physically ministering to the person who had suffered. And the elders, older and wiser, would know that helping with physical infirmities would also help with spiritual wounds. And there's nothing magical or mystical about this oil thing. It's just here to say that these people care about you. And they want to restore the wounded completely. And I love the fact that we're going through these passages talking about elders, because hopefully it's been communicated to you that the elder's job is to come alongside. It's to strengthen. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick or weak, same word, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And I think you can see this is further evidence that this is not primarily a physical illness this is speaking of. The elders are to deal with the heart first and the body second. So if you are sick spiritually, if you are weak spiritually, and you are struggling, folks, pick up the phone. I would love to talk to you. Dave would love to pray with you. It's why we're here. Now, thirdly, prayer is addressed on the congregational level. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." This is not speaking of physical healing. It could, but I think primarily it's talking of spiritual wounds and hurts being healed. Now, confessing our sins to one another sounds very hard, doesn't it? I think that's why nobody calls Tim, because then you have to say, "Tim, I'm struggling with sin." And Tim's going to ask, "Tell me about it." And that's why I think James is saying that we're to confess our sins to one another. Now, our sin loves to be secret, doesn't it? If you have a problem with sin, it is only strong when it is a secret. Now, the command here is to bring it into the light, to confess your sins to one another. And this is hard. This is hard, folks, because we have to say it out loud. You know, I don't think James is saying here, I'm having sin problems. Really vague, general stuff we could all say, right? We could all say that today. We have sin problems. Now, I think this is saying that I should tell you what is specifically bothering me. Because only then can you understand. Only then can you specifically pray. Tim, let me pray for you about that. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but if you bring something into the light, something you've been struggling with, and you say it out loud to someone who truly cares for you spiritually, it loses some of its power over you. And the brother or the sister that you share it with is now able to help to bear that burden. And they're now able to encourage you to deal with that sin and put it away. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who toiled under the Nazi regime, said in his book Life Together, he speaks of this seminary that he had, these brothers that confession of sins to one another had such a healing effect in their community. And it's because of this tendency that we have to keep our sins secret and carefully hidden away. Listen to what he says. He says, those who remain alone with their evil are left utterly alone. It is possible that Christians may remain lonely in spite of daily worship together, prayer together, and all their community through service. The final breakthrough to community does not occur precisely because they enjoy community with one another as pious believers and not with one another as those lacking piety as sinners. For the pious community permits no one to be a sinner. Hence, all have to conceal their sins from themselves and from the community. We're not allowed to be sinners. Many Christians would be unimaginably horrified if a real sinner were suddenly to turn up among the pious. So we remain alone with our sin, trapped in lies and hypocrisy, for we are in fact sinners. And what's he saying here? If we confess our sins to one another, there's true community. There's honesty. There's humility. If we hide our sins from one another, we are, in his words, utterly alone. And we wear this mask of piety that is hypocritical. James commands us to be transparent with one another, to acknowledge to one another that we are sinners, that we have these sins that persist, and to be transparent so that we can bear one another's burdens. That is our role and purpose in each other's lives. And he says we're to pray for one another. So if someone shares something with you, you're going to pray for that person, aren't you? Now, I personally think it's a great practice to take our directory and just have it there on the table where you do your praying and just pray for a family. You might have no idea what's going on in that family, but just to lift each other up, I think, is what James is commanding here. Pray for one another. Now, next, James gives us an example of the power of prayer. He begins with a statement of power. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Next, he follows with an example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was a guy just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, I believe James picks this example because he's needing a picture of a spiritual drought. He's talking about spiritual weakness. He's talking about spiritual sickness. And he wants us to picture this drought. And we've just come out of a drought. We kind of know what a drought is like, where it doesn't rain and it doesn't rain and it doesn't rain. Ours was, what, 6 months long? And you know, it was terrible. Fires burning all over the place. The landscape just drying up. I think James here is using this as a picture of spiritual drought. And we've all been there, haven't we? Dry as a bone. No life. All dried up. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And isn't that true of our lives when the Holy Spirit rains on us and we become alive and fruitful again? Prayer has the power, if offered with a true and righteous heart, of making us fruitful again. And now we come to the last two verses. And I think this is a fitting way to end the book of James. He's primarily concerned that professing believers have genuine faith. And he's outlined a series of tests of genuine faith all through the book. Now, I want you to remember some of them. True saving faith is marked by its proper response to trials, to temptations, by how it responds to the Word of God and God's standards for holy living. That was just the first chapter. Next, we're shown it's how we respond to people from various social classes that might be different from us, and it's being visible in righteous deeds and works. Genuine faith is shown by proper speech, by wisdom from above, by not being a friend of the world. It's marked by humility and submission to God's will and a proper view of wealth and by truthfulness. And he's all along encouraged us to hold a mirror up to ourselves and to measure ourselves by God's standard, by the picture of what a truly saved person looks like. And now as he wraps up, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, what is true of someone who is operating from a false faith is that they will stray. One day, their sin will get the best of them. Remember, they are not saved. They will wander from the path. The Word of God will become too convicting. And they will say, "I can't take it anymore." Trials will show them that this is too hard. And they will leave the path. James has outlined a whole raft of things that will crop up and show these people that their faith is false. That it's just not worth it. And the congregation's role is there in verse 19. We are to turn him back. We are to lovingly and gently come alongside and show them the error of his or her way. And to help them understand that they need to come to true repentance and ask for forgiveness for their sins. We need to help them see the threat facing them. See what we do if we turn a sinner from the error of his way? We save his soul from death. This is not talking about physical death. This is talking about eternal spiritual death. That is the outcome that is waiting for someone with a false faith, a faith that is not genuine. Eternal condemnation awaits those when they stand before Christ and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name do many miracles? Lord, didn't we sit in the pew and sing the songs? Didn't we read the Bible verses? They're convinced they've got it in the bag, that they're in the kingdom. And we know what the verse says. Christ will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. And they will suffer great loss. The one thing I would say to you today, if you find yourself questioning whether your faith is real, is that unrepentant sinners in the church will be more guilty than the worst sinners who have never professed Christ. Now, this is a concept that most people don't think about. But hear what the writer of Hebrews says. And it's really interesting because this is in the passage that's right after the one that Dave taught out of this morning. It's in Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. This passage says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and that's what's happening with these people that I'm talking about. They have a knowledge of the truth. They've heard the knowledge of the truth. They've heard about Jesus, about his death, about his sacrifice. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, the first time you read those verses, you go, whoa, ho. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about these people. These people who think they are believers. If you sit in the pew week after week hearing of the sacrifice of God's Son, and yet you never submit yourself to him in humble repentance, you are trampling on him and his sacrifice. If you sit there week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet you do not submit to him, you say, no, my good works are going to be good enough to get me into heaven. Terrifying judgment awaits. Don't be that person who suffers all loss. Turn to Christ today and agree with him that your sin is as black and as deadly as he says it is. And ask for the washing that only the blood of Christ can provide. Now, the message to us, the body of Christ, is that if we help those among us who think they are Christians but are straying from the truth, if we turn them back, we save them from that terrifying judgment that certainly awaits them. Now, first we have to check ourselves. It's like Jesus said, get the log out of your eye first. Check yourself. But then after that, gently go. Be that person who cares enough to say something, to come alongside, to exhort, and yes, rebuke. Speak the truth with love. A lot of us can get the truth part down. The love part is the hard part. Be that Christian who cares enough and loves enough to bring that person back from eternal death. The stakes are very high. It's up to God to save them. It's up to us to be there for them and to turn them back. Let's pray. Oh God, what a challenging word. It means that we have to get out of our comfort zone. It means if we are weak and if we are struggling, we might have to call somebody and say, you know, I have a problem. It means we might need to confess our sins out loud to someone to get it on the table. And Lord, in some circumstances, we are called to turn a brother back, to turn someone back who doesn't know you but thinks that they do. Lord, I pray that you would help us have courage to be the men and women, boys and girls that you have designed us to be. Lord, these commands are your expectation for how the body works. Help us, Lord, to be doers. And not just hearers. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, that's as close as I get to fire and brimstone right there. What thoughts or questions do you have? Yes, sir.
I guess just one little obvious kind of question is when you speak to, you know, when you call for the elders, need to call for all of them or call one of them?
You know, I think calling one would be fine. You know, I think in serious situations, call all of them. You know, it's like when your house is burning down. You want one fireman and you want six of them.
But understand, we're going to call. If you make that call, the other guy's going to find out so that we can both be praying.
Yeah.
I think that's why it's plural. It doesn't mean you have to have a quorum. It just means, you know, the shepherds are going to talk about the needs of the church, and if we know them more, then
yeah,
it works better.
We do talk. But we need to be okay with that. I mean, you know, that's the thing. If you're struggling, let somebody know. It's okay. Really. If you call me, at 10 o'clock at night when I'm in my jammies, reading my book, nice and comfy, and you say, Tim, I need you to come over here. I'll come. I won't grumble. I won't go. I will. But I think that's what James is saying here, is we need to be okay with opening up. Yes.
What is the place, if any, these days for the oil and the laying on of hands?
You know, I don't think there's anything magical about the oil.
It's just extra virgin olive oil, I think.
Yeah, that's right. You know, I'm going to reach in the cabinet and bring something. Hopefully I don't bring this big jug that Carol gets at Costco, you know. I guess I could find a little sanctified-looking thing to bring it in or something. But, you know, there's nothing magical about this oil. You know, I think back in this time, it had much more significance for these people because culturally that meant something to them. To us, it's very foreign. How many of you have been anointed with oil? Okay. Three of you. Okay.
So I think there are two aspects of that. One is when it is physical. Oil is medicine. Silk.
Yeah.
Most foreign is oil. And it works. And it worked then. You pour a little wine on there to stop infection. You put a little oil on there so the wound heals a lot faster. The other aspect is just an act of faith. You know, if it says oil and you want the oil, I'm not going to say no. You know, it doesn't work magic. It's just an outward sign of the faith we're trying to express when we go through it.
Well put, sir. Yeah. What else? So, talk to me about this confessing to one another.
You need a booth, right?
Yeah.
a booth
and a pointy hat.
A safe environment. And I think that's one thing about this church that is so comforting is there are churches that use your sin confession against you. And it's not that way here. And the more transparent we are, the more we realize that we've all been saved by the same grace. We're all such horrible sinners. And when you realize that, you can confess anything, I think.
Yep. Do you all sort of agree with me about this sin being secret having more power over you? Because I think that's one of the insights of this passage.
I think people tend to freak out at that command because what comes into your mind, if you don't think about a confession chamber and absolution, is, am I supposed to tell everybody everything? That's scary. And I think you don't need to do that. You need to use some wisdom who you talk to and what you say. If you're struggling with something and you just can't beat it, the best thing you can do is let somebody know. The other thing that, and I think Bonhoeffer was touching on this in that quote, is just as you're having conversation, if you're willing to admit your faults, things that you've struggled with, sins that you've committed, it changes the relationship in a really good way. I have a pastor friend in the community that I had to confess a sin to. I didn't realize we had a problem. He kind of challenged me on something. I said, oh, well, I didn't know that was an issue between us. I was wrong about that. And it just brought everything's great. And then a time after that, we're talking about a dangerous person in the community that caused some problems for this guy. And And he confessed that he had not handled it well and said something pretty specific to me. But it wasn't this pouring out everything I've ever done wrong. But I'm telling you, when somebody humbles themselves like that, the relationship just gets tight. I trust this guy. Like I didn't before he said that. He was already a friend.
Right.
But I know he's real. He's not pretending. The guy that we were talking about that was causing all the trouble, I've known for 20 years, and he has never been wrong. Ever. I want the pastor who knows he's been wrong. And it just helps if we admit that to each other. I really believe that. We all know I did, so I might as well be the one to say it.
Yeah, folks, if you want true community, share your sin problems with a brother or a sister. And it's like Dave says, you don't have to tell the whole church. We're not asking for sandwich boards or postings on Facebook or, you know, none of that kind of stuff. Don't do that, okay? One other person will help you. Someone you trust, someone you know who's not going to blab, post it on Facebook, you know. One other person will help you. But I think that is a great insight about our sin, is if we're keeping our sin secret, we love it too much, we don't want to get rid of it. And I think that's what James is saying here. If you confess your sins to one another, first you will build community, and secondly, you will be saying, I don't like this, I want to get rid of it, which is what we need to, that's the way we need to be with sin. Because we all know that we have sin in our lives, right? We do.
Was you asking for a show of hands?
No.
Only have two.
No show of hands. No. All right. Thank you for that great discussion. And thank you for your attention. You'll have been good. Thanks.